Again, it's going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As you're turning there, again, I do praise the Lord for Andrew coming to the place of repentance. I praise the Lord for a body that has faithfully been praying for Andrew and his family. And I know that we have others that we continue to pray for. I want to say again, as I wait for you guys to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll begin in verse 17, I'm thankful to Dustin for having prepared himself last Sunday and bringing the word that the Lord had given him. I'm thankful for some of the feedback that I've already heard. How many of you know that we have a call upon our lives, and the Lord is about us being about His business, and that's about introducing people to Him. And to those that come to the knowledge of who He is and receive Him as Savior, we continue, just like Andrew has called for your help and thankful for help that is to come, that we're to invest into one another, that we may grow into Christ and know who He is and what He's done for us, what He requires of us, where He would have us stand. And so we all want to be doing those things. And as we go in the way, as it says, as you go into the world, meaning as you go about your life, as you encounter your neighbors, encounter your coworkers, that you would make a purposed effort to introduce them to the one that saved you. And just encourage each one of you again, as was brought on last week, to continue doing that. And don't let that be something that dwindles down in your life, that you continue to remain zealous for it, for Him being known amongst those that you meet. But again this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And again, we'll begin in verse 17. And this, as you know, just is kind of a backdrop. Paul had to address the Corinthians many times over. It seemed that there was a lot more negative feedback and correction than there was positive feedback. Paul had a lot to deal with the Corinthians, and it's sad. He had birthed them in Christ, or the Spirit had birthed them through his efforts, through his works, and being obedient to the Lord. He loved them like his own children, and yet the love was not oft reciprocated in the way that we know that Paul would have had it to be. And there's just so many things that he is having to bring correction on, and even taking the Lord's Supper, breaking of the bread together, taking of the cup was something that now he has to come in and address that as well, that the manner in which they were doing it was not pleasing to the Lord. And I don't read this passage because I feel that that's where we are as a body, but it'll tie into where we want to go this morning. So let's pick up in verse 17, and Paul writes, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation this morning. It says this, "But in the following instructions, I cannot praise you, for it sounds as if more harm than good is done when you meet together. First, I hear that there are divisions among you when you meet as a church. And to some extent, I believe it. But of course, there must be divisions among you so that you who have God's approval will be recognized. When you meet together, you are not really interested in the Lord's Supper. For some of you hurry to eat your own meal without sharing with others. As a result, some go hungry while others get drunk. What? Don't you have your own homes for eating and drinking? Or do you really want to disgrace God's church and shame the poor? What am I supposed to say? Do you want me to praise you? Well, I certainly will not praise you for this. For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord Himself. On the night when He was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then He broke it in pieces and said, 'This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way, He took the cup of wine after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant between God and His people, an agreement confirmed with My blood. Do this in remembrance of Me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until He comes again. So anyone who eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. That is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and some have even died. But if we would examine ourselves, we would not be judged by God in this way. Yet when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So, my dear brothers and sisters, when you gather for the Lord's Supper, wait for each other. If you are really hungry, eat at home so you won't bring judgment upon yourselves when you meet together. I'll give you instructions about the other matters after I arrive. Now, obviously, this morning I not pick this text to preach to you, because when we come together, you're coming up here and gobbling up all the bread and all the cup of the vine before others have had a chance. That's not an issue amongst us. Matter of fact, it's kind of hard to be aware of what all this looked like for them day in and day out when they came together to break bread. I don't know, were they meeting in the synagogue? Was it someone's home? If it was someone's home, those that had now come to this house should have eaten at their own homes before they got there, rather than behaving in the manner that they were. But what we do see that can be relevant to all is that they had missed what it meant to have been redeemed by the blood and to have been set apart for a different purpose, a purpose of service, both unto the world, but particularly unto one another that were the church, and what it meant to lay down one's lives for each other and to look to each other's interest more than their own. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, it says this: "For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until He comes again." In Acts chapter 13, verse 38 and 39, it says, "Brothers, listen. We are here to proclaim," that word "announcing" from 11:26 in Corinthians is most oft translated to "preach." So it's in the New Living Translation, they use the word "announce." In the King James Version, it's "to show forth." In the New Living Translation in Acts, it's translated to "proclaim." In other translations, the word is translated "preaching." That through this man Jesus, there is forgiveness for your sins. Everyone who believes in Him is declared right with God, something that the law of Moses could never do. So when we become participators of the blood of Jesus, of the body of Jesus, we know that when we put our hope in the work that He has done, we become right with God, something that could not be accomplished by our own efforts, right? So we step into this thing, and when we partake of the cup of the vine and of the bread, and we do it in remembrance of Him, it says that we are declaring, like Andrew stepping up and declaring, "Jesus is Lord." Like anyone in a step of obedience of faith, becoming baptized publicly, is declaring to those watching whose they are, to whom they belong, to what has happened to their person. So when we take forth of this, we are declaring, if you would, without speaking, we are preaching what Jesus has done on our behalf, not only to each other, but to spiritual entities that are on looking. Those that would seek either for ill to come against you, you are declaring to them who you belong to, that they have no right. To get ahead of myself, as I'll come back to this later, just think of Israel's escape from Egypt. The worst of the plagues, the last, the death of all the firstborn of Egypt, but not of Israel. For what did Israel do? They obeyed the Lord and they applied the blood of lambs to their doorpost. And so that when the angel of death came through the camp that night, he passed them by. You have had the blood of Jesus put upon your person. The enemy has no right to you. When we partake of this and we remember this for ourselves, we announce that. We show that forth. I belong to Jesus. All His benefits, all His promises are mine. not because I merit them in myself, but because of what He's done. The blood has been applied. So again, you are announcing by your participation in communion what His death means for you. You are no longer your old self, but a part of a bigger whole. The Scripture tells us you have become one with Christ and His church. Through the body and the blood of Jesus, you have defeated Satan. Through the body and the blood of Jesus, you have been delivered from sin. Through the body and the blood of Jesus, you have died to self. So again this morning, through the body and the blood of Jesus, you have defeated Satan. What does that mean? Well, let's just look at a few verses just to give us some reference. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, it says this, "We're warned to stay alert." Again, this is to believers. Believers, you're to stay alert. Why? Because you do have an enemy. And that enemy, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. What are you to do? You're to stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. Remember that your Christian brothers and sisters all over the world are going through the same kind of suffering you are. In James chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, we're told to humble ourselves before God. Resist the devil, and he will what? Anyone remember? Flee. He will flee from you. Come close to God, and God will come close to you. That's a promise. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Let it not be divided. Particularly here in the West, where the world's dainties are ever at our disposal. Eschew them. You've been called to something else. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4b says, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." And again, and this is just a sampling. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 through 15, "You were dead because of sins and because of your sinful nature. Yet then God made you alive with Christ. For he forgave all your sins." How many sins?
All.
All. Thank you, Eric. "He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities, and he shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross." Before I go further, I want to deposit something with you, and I want you to hold it in your minds. And well, again, we will revisit this when I get back to our last truth this morning and what I want you to take away with you. The Bible is not silent, particularly in the New Testament, concerning the fact that we are not alone on this earth. There is another realm, an unseen realm, where things are going on that we are not always privy to. There are ministers of light that serve the Lord, and there are ministers of darkness that work against Him and His will. And daily we choose which we choose to join in efforts with. When you look at the beginning, we see that the serpent enters into the garden and deceives Eve, and Eve then brings her husband with her and says, "Eat of this." And rather than taking his place of authority that God had given him, he partakes with Eve, and the rest is history. But the story wasn't over. God dealt with the choice of man in the garden. There were ramifications. There were implications, both for man, for creation, but also for the enemy. And God prophesied that there would be a seed through the woman that would right all these wrongs. And so we look all through the Old Testament looking for this correction to take place. But every prophet, every man of God that comes onto the scene ultimately ends up failing. Even the man Moses, who was so meek before the Lord. He was God's man. God declared of Moses that "I don't speak to Moses like I speak to other men." And yet even Moses ultimately failed and did not get to enter the promised land. And so we continue to look for another who would come and meet all the righteous requirements. And yet while all of this was going on, the enemy's still at work. We see before the flood that something very strange happens, and preachers and theologians had different ways of interpreting the text. But there were spiritual beings on the earth at that time. And there were ramifications for some of their actions. But those actions didn't stop after the flood. Things continued to happen after the flood. During the story of Job, we see that one of these entities comes before the throne room of God and accuses Job and says, he's only worshiping you because you protect him. Again, I just mentioned all this to say that the scriptures are not silent, that there are things going on in the unseen realm that we don't always see. And not all these spiritual beings serve the Lord. Some are working contrary to him, doing everything to try to fight against him, to see his will perverted for mankind, to see mankind not come to the knowledge of the truth. And I mention this again, and I'm asking you to deposit this in your mind before we get to the last truth here in a little bit, as it sets the stage for another biblical story. But think about Israel coming out of Egypt. This is not just God showing that he's powerful over man, though he is, as he shows himself victorious over Pharaoh and the Egyptians, but he's also showing himself victorious over their gods. That there are spiritual beings at work behind the men of Egypt. You don't think so? I just ask you for a moment to think about some of the miracles that God had allowed Moses and Aaron to perform. One of the signs unto Israel that Moses was God's man and that he had sent him was he is going to be able to cast down his staff. And what was that staff going to do? Going to turn into a snake. I don't know about y'all, but that's pretty crazy to me. I mean, if God told one of y'all to do that, you did it. I don't know how I would respond, but that's crazy. But what really catches my attention is not that God is able to do this. That's nothing for the Lord. What's really bizarre to me is that Pharaoh's magicians were able to copy and do the same thing that he was able to do. So there is some real spiritual work, or spiritual things happening on the other side as well. But notice that they're only able to mimic, copy, replicate, not produce anything new in of themselves with any real authority. Yet, so they cast down their staffs, and their staffs turn to snakes and serpents as well. But then God takes Aaron's staff, and it gobbles up their staffs. But I only reference this to say again, guys, there are spiritual forces at work. And praise God, Jesus' blood and body being broken, when he descended to the depths during those nights and days that he was in the tomb, guess what he's doing? He's triumphing over them openly. What he's done. Over who? Over those spiritual forces. The ones that we can now stand in victory over because he's already been victorious over them. Have any of y'all ever seen The Sandlot before? Anybody here ever seen The Sandlot? Just show of hands. If you've seen The Sandlot, let me know. Okay. Some of you have not seen it. That's okay. You don't have to go watch it. It is one of the all-time most nostalgic movies I've ever seen in my life. There are a few parts that I would have to say, be careful of, and I've hesitated to let my kids watch because I don't like a couple of the scenes in the movie. However, there are some scenes in that that you just cannot walk away without remembering and just bringing a smile to your face. There are just some very memorable moments in the movie The Sandlot. It is the epitome of children's movies, and it's about a bunch of young guys, if you're not familiar with it, that they don't live on the rich side of town. They're definitely not poverty-stricken either. They're middle-class kids, but their parents don't have enough money to let them play on the elect baseball league. But these are some serious, serious baseball players. And they meet every single day to play in the sandlot, just this old rundown baseball field in their neighborhood. And they are good. And you've got all these little stereotypes of these different little boys and all their different little personalities coming into the mix. And this new boy moves in the neighborhood, and he is a nerd's nerd. He doesn't have any friends. His parents have had to move a couple times, and now he's in another new town where his mother is really concerned that he's not going to make any friends in this new town. And she's encouraging him, I just want you to go out there. Get away from your Lincoln Logs and the things that you're doing in your room. Go out there and make some friends. Scuff up your knees. Get into a little bit of trouble. Not much, but a little. Go out and do something. Have some fun. And he does end up making some friends. And they get into a huge pickle because he steals his stepdad's baseball off of his shelf, not knowing who Babe Ruth is. And his stepfather's ball was signed by Babe Ruth. And they smack it over the fence in the sandlot they play in. And it's just this big ordeal where this dog takes it. And it's just a slew of adventures. But all that to say this. Anybody remember that has seen it, the character Benny? Benny is the baseball player. So they're all really good baseball players, but Benny's their premier. Like, they all know, as good as they are, that Benny, he's headed bigger places. He's going to play professionally. He is it. Benny's going to be the one that's going to rescue them from the pickle they've gotten themselves into after that ball signed by Babe Ruth has went over this fence. Because they have to tackle this. They're going to have to beat the beast, as he's called, this dog that lives in the backyard that, as little children can do, they have supersized and overimagined the capabilities of this dog. He's a man-eater. And you don't get back there. He's eaten so many people and all these things. But finally, Benny realizes that if I don't do this, no one's going to be able to do it. And I've been called to this moment. And so he's going to tackle the beast. He's going to jump the fence, get the ball, and run. But to do this, he's got to equip himself with the right shoes. And so he busts out this box. And some of you that are a little bit older maybe remember them. But it has this little nostalgic moment about things of yesteryear. But he gets this box out because he opens up the secret weapon. It's a shoe that's guaranteed to make you run faster, to jump higher. And he laces up those brand new PF Flyers. Anybody remember PF Flyers? He's going to put them on. And he knows that putting on these new shoes, they're going to enable him to tackle the beast. But only Benny could do it. They call him Benny the Jet, but he's going to be able to do it with these new shoes. As an aside this week, it was really cute. Y'all all know Jude. He was Captain America yesterday at the party. So we didn't get him PF Flyers. We got him just a kind of a cheapo depot pair of shoes, new tennis shoes. But he was so excited about the shoes. And he put them on this week. And he's never seen Sandlot, but he come running through the house. And he said, "Dad, I can run faster. I can jump higher." And I said, "Let me see." And he's like, "Okay." Brah! I was like, "Woo, boy." So he was going to make it. But Benny's going to be the guy that gets them out of this. Now let's back up in the story. You've got Smalls, who, again, he's the nerd, doesn't know anything. And Benny really comes along and befriends him and helps him. The first day at his mother's encouragement, he had actually went out and found these boys. And he walks in and just, as amazed as any young boy could be, this little ball field was like heaven on earth. He sees all these guys playing and he's so intimidated. There's no way that he can go in and play with them. He doesn't even know how to catch a ball. So he just kind of manders nervously onto the field and he's just standing in the outfield. And finally someone kind of acknowledges him and they start trying to hit him the ball. Anyone that's seen it knows the poor kid just embarrasses himself. He picks it up. He doesn't know how to throw a baseball. He tries to throw it back and everyone starts laughing at him. If you've ever seen Foghorn Leghorn, you remember the episode where Foghorn Leghorn, the rooster, he's like, there's just something kind of about a boy that don't know how to play baseball. And that's how Smalls look. He don't know how to throw the baseball. It's terrible. And he's almost in tears over it. But Benny comes to the rescue. Benny goes and fetches him because Smalls runs off after the first time he encounters the boys and tries to play with them and gets made fun of. But Benny stops by and he says, "Man, why don't you come play with us?" He goes, "I can't, you know, I don't have a glove." And he goes, "No worries." And he gives him his old glove. And he's just so excited. But he gets out there and he's really nervous about a repeat of his first time with these boys. And he's standing in the outfield and, you know, Benny says, "Hey, Smalls, coming to you." They're going to hit it and Smalls can't catch it. So they have a little huddle in the outfield. Benny runs out there and he says, "Look, man, you just got to keep your eye on the ball and catch the ball." He goes, "I don't know how to catch it." He says, "I tell you what. Just put your glove in the air. Just put your glove in the air. I'll take care of the rest." So Small says, "Okay." So Benny goes back to home plate. "Smalls!" He hits it. Smalls is sitting there. He's got his glove out. "Please catch the ball. Please catch." He don't even have his eyes open. Just, "Please catch the ball. Please catch the ball. Please catch the ball." Pop! Hits him right in the glove. And it's like the light turns on. I say all that to say this. Jesus has already done the work by allowing his body to be broken and his blood to be shed. There's a part we play in the things that we participate in, and we are called to resist the enemy, but you must recognize that Jesus has already done the work. Your job with the enemy is to stand and resist. What do I need you to do? Just stand on my word. Just stand on my word. How do you combat the enemy? Just stand on my word. You've not been called to defeat the enemy in and of yourself. You've been called to defeat the enemy by the work that Jesus has already done. Just stand there with your glove in the air, your arms stretched out, praising the Lord for what He's already done on your behalf. And guess what? The enemy will flee. You're not right with God because you earned that position. You're right with God because of what Jesus did. You've been washed by the blood. And let the enemy know it. Again, through the body and the blood of Jesus, you have defeated the enemy. Through the body and the blood of Jesus, you have been delivered from sin. Everybody okay this morning? Y'all still with me? Okay. Jesus came to bring deliverance, not from Rome. Hear me now. Jesus came to bring deliverance. When He arrived on the earth, the Israelites were waiting for a Messiah that would come and deliver them from the power of Rome. Is that what He came to do? No. But from the power, the penalty, and the presence of sin. I'm going to say that again. Jesus came to bring deliverance not from Rome, but from the power, the penalty, and the presence of sin. 1 John 3, 4, and 5 says this, "Everyone who sins is breaking God's law. For all sin is contrary to the law of God. And you know that Jesus came to take away our sins, and there is no sin in Him." Matthew 1, 21 says, "And she," speaking of Mary, "will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus. For He will save His people from what? From their sins." Galatians 3, 22 says, "The Scriptures declare that we are all prisoners of sin. So we receive God's promise of freedom only by believing on Jesus." 1 Corinthians 6, 9, "Don't you realize that those who do wrong, sin, will not inherit the kingdom of God?" There's a lot of people in the church in America that need to hear that again. "Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God?" I believe the King James says, "Be not deceived." "Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin, or who worship idols, or commit adultery, or are male prostitutes, or practice homosexuality, and on, will not inherit the kingdom of God." Don't deceive yourselves. God has delivered you from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. You're not to remain in it any longer. Titus 2:24, "He," Jesus, "gave His life to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us, and to make us His very own people, totally committed to doing good deeds." Did He save you so that you can continue to walk in the mire and in the muck? No, He saved you that you could be called to do the very same works that He did. It's hard to do the things He's called you to do when you're still being ensnared by sin, and you're dragging those things along with you, those things which have been called to be washed away. And lastly, 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He personally carried our sins in His body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By His wounds you are healed." Most of you know me, already know, as it's something that I've shared before. My grandfather, who passed away some years ago, by the name of Bill King, and maybe y'all have relatives, family members that you know, or other stories that you know well, of men that have went through such things. But my grandfather was a prisoner of war. So obviously being a prisoner of war under any authority, any other nation, would never be something I would think to be enjoyed. Some nations obviously behaving more cruelly than others. But it paints a very real picture of what it means to be in prison to something, to be a prisoner of war, something that was not by your own volition. You didn't have a choice in the matter. It's not as though you wanted to be captured, and yet there you found yourself at others' mercy. And so he was serving his country as a young man, a very young man, 17 or 18 years old, one of the many that had stormed the beach at Normandy, one of the few that survived the ordeal, only not to be very far removed into the continent of Europe, and to be fighting in the snow, and to be watching his friends fall down in the snow left and right of him, and realize that there was hardly anyone left standing, so he did what most of us would do. He fell in the snow beside them and began to play dead. There were a few men around him that were wounded, moaning loudly, and he's begging them to please be quiet, please be quiet. They're coming. They're going to kill us if they find you. And he's laying there, and the Germans come through, and they are checking to see who's alive, who's dead, poking them with their bayonets, and they began to poke him, and obviously he didn't want to be run through, and so I'm alive! And they pick him up. They drag him and a few others off to a bunker where he will end up receiving one of the only real wounds that he gets during the war, and it was from his fellow Americans, as the bunker would later get bombed, and some shrapnel and other things in the bunker that he was in would come and collide into his elbow, and he had problems with that elbow for the rest of his life. But they would later take these prisoners that they had placed in this bunker, and they would carry them many, many miles away and put them in a warehouse where they would work them, hardly feed them. They were covered in lice, hair beginning to fall out, as you can imagine, and you've seen images before of those that horrible war stories and those that were in concentration camps that weren't even soldiers, but just Jewish men and women or children, or those that had helped Jewish women and men and children, and the emaciation that takes place when you're not fed properly. And this is what all the prisoners in this warehouse look like. There was barely enough food for anyone to have the energy to do any work, much less the work that they had called them to do. But then one day the Americans and others were coming through. There was fear that they were going to be bombed and all killed along with the Germans that had taken them captive. But what happened was, is the man that was over them, realizing that their situation was futile and they weren't going to survive, he went against orders and he didn't kill all the prisoners. He told them just to get out of there. And so with what energy they had, they ran barely clothed, with no food, and just fled back towards France. But like all of us, they recognized their new position. They were free men, and they began to behave like free men. They began to clean themselves up like free men. They had a hard time initially convincing the people that should have helped them of who they were, because you don't know one person from the next. Were these just Germans that were now trying to escape, or were these really Americans? Who are these men? But they began to behave in the way that we all should behave when we come into Christ. And that you are free men. Behave as such. Conduct yourselves as such. Clean yourselves as such. Communicate as such. Know who you are in Christ. There's a vast difference between the kingdom that we were a part of when we were ensnared to the kingdom that we've been brought into, where we can carry and walk with dignity because of who we are in Him. Through the body and the blood of Jesus, you have been delivered from sin. Behave as such. You are delivered. You don't have to walk around lice eaten, bed sores all over your body. You are new creatures in Christ Jesus with a new purpose, with a new role. Dignity means that someone has bestowed upon you a position of authority with purpose, that there are things that He wants you to accomplish in the earth. And He's going, as Dustin talked about last week, to equip you to the ends that you can do those things. Which brings us to our last point. Through the body and the blood of Jesus, you have died to self. Romans 6:3 says, "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death?" 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15 through 17 says, "He, Jesus, died for everyone, so that those who receive His new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ who died and was raised for them." So we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know Him now. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone and the new life has begun. Again, verse 17, I want to read that again. I just like that verse so much, and you're all familiar with it, this time in the King James. That if there be any man in Christ, behold, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I knew my condition yesterday. I knew where I was, but I'm no longer there. I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many." Coming full circle to our passage in Corinthians that we started with. Here the Corinthians are. Whatever their errors, whatever they were doing that was wrong, they definitely didn't have a mind to be looking to others around them and serving them. They were serving self. But we've been called in Christ as new creatures, that we're no longer serving self. We're no longer serving the system of this world. We're no longer serving the enemy. We're serving Him. And if He came not to be served, but to serve, how much more so we? I read just the title of an article yesterday, and it caught my attention immediately. Many of y'all are familiar with articles that come through the site Desiring God. I believe that Pastor Piper is the one that hosts that site. But the young man that wrote the article is named Greg Morse. And again, just the title caught me. It says, "Wasting our lives." Please hear this morning. "Wasting our lives does not always look like laziness. Wasting our lives does not always look like laziness. Often, it looks like being busy with everything but God." That just pricks me. I'm going to read it again. "Wasting our lives does not always look like laziness. Often, it looks like being busy with everything but God." I want to ask you this morning, is your life full of everything but the service that God has called you to? Christ died for His church. Will you not at least serve her? Christ died for His church. Will you at least not serve her? Sin is not just the evil that we don't commit, but sin is also not doing the good we know that we should be doing. I said that we would come back to the story of the Israelites in Egypt. Y'all recognize that God brought Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Nothing had ever been done like it, and nothing has been done like it since. The plagues that He poured out on Egypt, the protection that He offered Israel, and again, the climax of seeing all the firstborn of Egypt killed, with no exceptions, even in the house of Pharaoh. And yet Israel's passed by. That song we sang at the end there talked about God wanting all of us, and we owe Him our all. I want you to think about them painting those doorposts. Did the Israelites own anything in Egypt? Any lands? I don't believe so. Not at that point in their history anyway. So think about what that represents, their doorpost being covered by the blood. That means everything about them, their entire persons, their whole entity, their homes, all of their belongings, their spouses, their children, their animals, everything they had belonged to God and was only protected and covered by God. Now, seeing the mighty hand that He brought them out with, we know the story of Israel. They make many mistakes along the way as He brings them into the wilderness. The whole point of being in the wilderness for 40 years is because they did not believe Him. They come upon the threshold of the promised land only to have all the witnesses come back and cause fear amongst the people, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. And God is not pleased with their report and how they disheartened the people of Israel. And so for 40 years, until that whole generation had died, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, until they had died, He would not bring them back. And then something happens. He brings them back to the threshold of this new land again, ready to bring them in. But then two tribes on this side of the Jordan, before they enter in, begin to look around. And they're herdsmen. They have flocks. And this is a good land. Good grasses. Why would we expend the energy crossing over the river and taking this promised land when this land that we're in already looks so good? And so they say, "Hey, Moses, I think we would just like to stay over here if that's not a problem." Now, I'm not going to read this morning all of how Moses responded, but I do encourage you to go back and read it. Moses is not pleased. At one point, he calls them a brood of vipers because he's so concerned about God's purposes for Israel and not wanting the people to be disheartened a second time lest they all just be destroyed. Again, just think about their deliverance. This is, they're wanting to stay on that side of the Jordan is serious business, considering everything in their life has led up to this moment in going over to the promised land. Now, before we become accusatory and judgmental of them, just think for a moment. Has it taken any less the hand of God? We can very easily say it took more for us to be able to be cleansed and be delivered. It took the very blood of His Son, right? Not the blood of a lamb, the blood of His Son. And we need to be very careful about not positioning ourselves in a position where we stop shy of where He's called us to go. Okay? Now, thankfully, the tribes of Gad and Reuben do repent. And they say, though we will take this land, we will participate in the work of seeing the promised land inherited. We won't let our brothers go over in arms and fight the battle without us. But there are a lot in the church today that are expecting everyone else to fight the battles while they just rest on the other side of the Jordan. If you're doing that, I want to tell you, I'm not trying to be condemning, but you are grieving the heart of God. Again, Moses asked the tribes of Gad and Reuben on the side of the Jordan before crossing into the promised land, "Shall your brothers go to the war while you sit here? Why will you discourage the heart of the people of Israel from going over into the land that the Lord has given them?" Now, did the men, the families of the tribes of Gad and Reuben have any intent of just sitting? No. They had work to do. They were going to build sheepfolds and pens, gates, cities, homes. Good work by all accounts. But not the work that God had called them to. And in America, it's so easy to fall into the trappings of things that in of themselves may be good, but they're not best, and it's not the things that God has called you to. We've been called to a life of service and sacrifice, not of accumulation and resting and trying to get comfortable. Again, these men's plan wasn't to sit on their hands and do nothing. They had plans for work, but it wasn't the work that God had called them to. Again, all of Israel had experienced the same miraculous and mighty deliverance from Egypt, and God was desirous to take all of Israel over into the land He had promised to their fathers. But the tribes of Gad and Reuben were content to settle in the fields on this side of the Jordan. Again, I ask you, were they just going to sit? No. But it wasn't the right work. It wasn't the work that God had called them to. Through the body and the blood of Jesus, you have died to self. That means for whatever purposes the world has, you have a different purpose. The King has given you a mission. How many of you know the King has given you a mission? Turn me just momentarily, and we're getting ready to close here. Matthew chapter 28. Will you turn there with me? Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. As you turn there, just again, obviously when we take of the bread and of the cup, these things symbolize what Jesus did. They're meant to recall to us what he did. The seriousness of what he did, the weight of what he did, the price for our salvation, that it was the heftiest price that could ever be paid. And he did it willingly. So that what? We could be translated into a different kingdom. Redeemed from the kingdom of darkness. Washed so that we could be made fit for the kingdom of light. So that we could what? Well, let's pick up in verse 18. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. I want to encourage you this morning. If there's anything that needs to fall to the wayside, it may be a good thing, but if it is impeding you doing the best thing, the thing that God has actually called you to and purposed you for, let it fall to the wayside. Be like Gad and Reuben and repent and do the work that he's called you to do. And here's why. Your oaths have not been fulfilled. The mission is not complete. And until it's complete, none of us can rest on this side of the Jordan. There's still a work to do. Are there still those that don't know the name of Jesus? You better believe there are. Believe it or not, I'm not just talking about distant tribal lands. I've shared this before, but I met a very precious young man some years ago. And you know, he grew up in New Jersey. Spent all his young life in New Jersey. Moved to Texas sometime in his mid-20s. And it wasn't until he got to Texas that he had ever heard the name of Jesus. It's easy to take for granted that everyone knows what we know because it seems to be common knowledge. We live in the Bible Belt. People have heard these things. Guys, more and more, not just the world, but the church is becoming biblically illiterate. Don't assume that people know what you take as common knowledge. They may not know anything. They may have never heard the name of Jesus. Be zealous to make sure they know the name of Jesus. You are announcing by your participation this morning in the cup of the vine and in the bread what his death means for you. You are no longer your old self, but a part of the bigger whole. The scripture tells us you have become one with Christ and his church. Again, through the body and the blood of Jesus, you have defeated Satan. Jesus has already triumphed over them, and you are participating in his victory. Stand with him. Stand upon his word, and the enemy, we read, would flee from you. Through the body and the blood of Jesus, you have been delivered from sin. Sin is knocking at your door. Put sin in its place. Let sin know where it belongs. You've been washed. You've been delivered. Still struggling? Call for one of your brothers and sisters in this room, and they will stand with you. They will pray with you because you have not been called in Christ to continue to be enslaved to sin. You have been set free. Through the body and the blood of Jesus, you have died to self. As he came to minister and serve, you have been born again that you might serve. Through Christ, you have defeated Satan. Through Christ, you have been delivered from sin. Through Christ, you have died to self. You have been called up by your King and given a mission. The mission is not yet complete. Oaths not yet fulfilled. So take up your arms, follow him, press into him, encourage one another, check on one another throughout the week. Minister to your neighbors, minister to your coworkers. Let them know who Jesus is and what he's done and what he desires to do for them, just as he's done for you. It's serious business to participate in the body and the blood of Jesus. But as long as one examines themselves, forgiveness is right at your door. Even when we are judged of the Lord, when we are chastised, it's not unto condemnation, it's for salvation. So if at any point in your walk he's pricking you over something, guess what? He's pricking you because he's giving you opportunity to repent. All you have to do is repent, and there's forgiveness. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bless you this morning, Lord. And we just pray as your children, those that have been washed by the blood of the Lamb, Lord. Those that have been healed by your broken body would recognize their position in you, Lord. Would recognize their deliverance from sin, Lord. Their defeat of the enemy. And how you've called them to die to self. That we are new creatures, Lord. I pray for your Spirit to fill every man, woman, and child here this morning, Lord, that believes on you. I pray that they would walk forth from this place in victory, knowing who they are and whose they are. Lord, there would be new doors of opportunity to share your truth, Lord, with neighbors and with coworkers, and that you would fill every one of them with a spirit of boldness, Father. I bless you over them. Thank you for them. In Jesus' name, amen. At this time, just